1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. Tonight's message is going to be somewhat of a preventative and instructional message. Perhaps you could call it a warning message. However you want to list it, one of those would be appropriate, no doubt. But you'll see why I say that here in a few moments. 1 Kings chapter 12, been praying about which kind of direction to go. As you remember, I've been going through the life of Solomon. Then last week, we talked a little bit about Rehoboam. And so tonight I want to touch on another man at this same time that we find here in 1 Kings chapter 12. So when you find it, if you'd stand with me, if you're able to stand, if you need to remain seated, please do so. Just follow along. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 19 and 20, and then we're going to jump over to verse 25 to 33. It's kind of difficult for me anyway, when you're not dealing with the entire life of a man, to try to get it all into one message. So what we'll do is we'll begin reading in 19, I'll read the two verses, we'll go over to 25, and then we'll reread responsively. Notice verse 19, "So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." Let's jump over to verse 25. I'll read 25 and you read 26. We'll do it that way to the end of the chapter. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord,
amen,
even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth day, and the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." What a man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. It's just a joy to be here tonight. Thank you for the folks that have come out this evening. Lord, it's been a blessing already to be here just singing the great hymns of the faith, hearing just a wonderful special, and just being together with your people.
Thank you, Lord.
And Father, tonight as we look at this portion of your word, we understand you put everything in your word for a reason.
Thank you.
And so I pray you'd teach us what we need to know tonight from this passage. Lord, fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit,
yes,
as I preach the message that I truly believe you've led me to preach this evening. May your word have free course tonight, and may we receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So please bless the message, remove any distractions from our minds and from this room this evening, and may our hearts and minds be fixed upon thee. Give us understanding by thy spirit,
yes,
we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1934, Dallas Billington started a church in Akron, Ohio, and named it the Akron Baptist Temple. First service, they met at Reimer Elementary School in Akron, and on that first service, they had 13 people, and the offering that day, was $1.18. Woo, what a day. In those days, Akron Baptist Temple was a typical, independent, Baptist, Bible-believing church. Very conservative in music and dress, committed to the King James Bible, and aggressive in their evangelism. And the Lord blessed it because of that. From the 1940s to the 1960s, Akron Baptist Temple grew to become one of the largest churches in the nation. In September 1960, they were having a Sunday school campaign. During that campaign, they averaged 6,000 in attendance for Sunday school. They were dubbed the world's largest Sunday school by Elmer Towns. They had 7,000 members. It's incredible. They built their first auditorium in 1937. They built their second auditorium in 1949, which seated 2,800 people. Their buildings and properties, which sat on 29 acres of land, were once appraised at $40 million. I mean, they had church buildings, they had a gym, they had a large nursery building, they had a main sanctuary, they had a teen sanctuary. It was incredible. God was blessing, God was using them. Many people were getting saved, lives were being changed. Fast forward to November 2018, just a few years ago, and you would find the 363,000 square feet of church buildings abandoned, empty, and looted. Windows were smashed on multiple floors. It was a multiple floor complex, their main auditorium. Weeds were overtaking the parking lot. Plywood boards covered the back entrance that were pried open, and squatters and looters got in. There was trash all over the outside property, the inside property, fast food bags everywhere. I mean, it was a mess. In 1 month alone, in 2018, police were called to the property 31 times, arresting 11 people, some of them at gunpoint. One real estate agent said this, describing the property in 2018, "It looks like a tornado came through there." The property also had $400,000 owed in back taxes. What happened? What happened to that place? Here's what happened. Upon the death of Dallas Billington in 1972, that was the founding pastor, his son Charles assumed the pastorate, and things continue on as usual. But in 1996, he left, and his grandson, Dallas's grandson, Dallas R. Billington, became the new pastor. And he decided to take the church in a different direction. He began to have two types of services. That's how it started. He had a traditional service and a contemporary service. They call the traditional service the temple, and they call the contemporary service the bridge. Got to do that, you know, when you're trying to get with the times. They began to offer a smorgasbord of what they called worship experiences. In the bridge, the contemporary service, they had a really loud rock and roll band come in. They had this every week playing contemporary music. They darkened the auditorium and advertised their church as, quote, creating an environment where people who are seeking God can do so in a non-threatening, comfortable way. You know where this is going. And before long, that church died. In fact, it started to die the moment they changed things. In 2014, the pastor, Dallas R. Billington, left the church. Hence, it died. Imagine this. All of this happened because of the actions of one man. One man in leadership changed everything. Well, tonight we're looking at a man who did the very same thing in Israel.
Right.
Very same thing. Exactly the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. Amen?
Amen.
His name is Jeroboam. And through a series of events that I'm going to go over here in a little bit, Jeroboam would become the king. He'd become the leader over the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he would quickly, I'll say it this way, immediately lead the northern kingdom down a path of apostasy. So much so that his 22-year wicked reign would become the measuring rod by which all other kings of the north would be gauged. They would all be referred to as whether they did or didn't do what Jeroboam did. By the way, they all did. It was a bad deal in the north. 66 times this man's name, Jeroboam, is mentioned in the Bible. Now, there's a Jeroboam II, we know. Why in the world would anybody name their son after that? I don't know. But there's a Jeroboam II, and he reigned 158 years later. But from the time Jeroboam's reign began in 975 B.C., until the northern captivity, 253 years later, he was the one that God would use. His name was a name God would use as the litmus test for wickedness. Let me read you some verses. When describing King Jehoash in 2 Kings 13:11, we read, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein." Again, years later, he's comparing him to Jeroboam. When describing King Jeroboam II in 2 Kings 14, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." Listen to what God said about Jeroboam in the days of Ahaziah, Ahab's son, 85 years later. 1 Kings 22:52, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." God said Jeroboam made Israel to sin. I think you know what he means by that. We all have a will, I get that. But boy, leadership has a powerful influence. In 722 B.C., when describing the reason for Israel's Assyrian captivity, in 2 Kings 17, we read, "For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin." What a testimony this guy had. What an evil man he was. Jeroboam was indeed what I'm going to call tonight the king of rebels. He was a rebel.
Right.
And so tonight I want to preach on that subject. We could call this message Jeroboam, the king of rebels, but I like this title better. Watch out for Jeroboam.
Amen.
As a church, as a Christian, as a believer, as someone's a church member, watch out for Jeroboam. Now you know the story. King Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam takes the throne. He's the next king. He's the one who, remember last week, exchanged gold for brass. Israel's fourth king. And when news got out that Rehoboam was king, the people wanted to ask Rehoboam a question. They wanted to ask, what kind of king are you going to be? Are you going to lighten our workload as the new king, or are you going to keep our workload as heavy as your father Solomon did? What is it going to be? Well, look back at 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll just look back at verse 7 here in a moment. And so they wanted to confront him, and so what they did was they called this man by the name of Jeroboam to kind of be their spokesman. And Jeroboam confronts Rehoboam with this question of what's it going to be. And Rehoboam, of course, says, well, give me 3 days and to consider what you're asking, and then I'll go and I'll come back and I'll give you an answer. So in chapter 12 in verse 7, notice he first consults, Rehoboam does, the old men. He wants to get their counsel of how he should answer them. And notice in verse 7 we read, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." And so he listened to them, and then he went and consulted later on, right after that, with the young men.
And they told him to tell the people this. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10, about halfway down, actually the very last phrase. Notice he says, this is what they instruct him to do. Listen, here's what you ought to tell the people. Tell them this, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wow, that's good advice, isn't it? And so Rehoboam looks at the two groups that gives him advice, and he chooses to follow the counsel of the young men, which resulted in the following, which we had just read a moment ago in verse 19. So Israel, notice, rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, and they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so here's what happens. The kingdom splits. And from that time forward, from that point forward, for the next 250 years until the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes in 722 BC, Israel would now function as a divided kingdom. You'd have the northern kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes in the north, referred to in the Bible as that, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you'd have the southern kingdom of Judah, the two tribes in the south, referred to them as that. And so Rehoboam now would be the first king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeroboam would be the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as I said a few moments ago, Jeroboam would quickly lead this nation into apostasy, and this nation would never return.
Right.
It'd be just like that church I talked about a few moments ago. They'd be taken captive by the devil, if you will. How did this happen? How can a church prevent this from happening? How can church members see when this is happening? I think we find the answer in our text. Let's go ahead and look at this story and figure out how we can prevent something like this from happening. Notice number one, if you would, the potential of Jeroboam. Now remember, at the end of his reign, King Solomon drifted quickly into apostasy. In fact, look back at chapter 11. I'm backing up a little bit. Chapter 11 and verses 6 through 8, if you will. Notice Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. So here we see Rehoboam at the end of his life drifting into apostasy. This was his spiritual condition, how poor it was. And so this prompted God to do something. God sent a prophet to Solomon and told him that he would rend the kingdom out of his hand. He tells him in verses 6 through 10, in verse 9, let's look at that. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But notice, he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, notice, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so notice God's saying here, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and I'm going to give 10 of those tribes to one of your servants. But this is not going to happen. Two of the tribes are going to go to David. One will end up being Judah and Benjamin. But notice again, this isn't going to happen in the days of Solomon, but instead, in the days of his son. And we know that's exactly what happened. God did what he promised he would do.
Amen.
And so as God is working this out, what he does is he sends a prophet by the name of Ahijah to this man, this servant, by the name of Jeroboam. And he tells him in chapter 11, in verse 31, this prophet says, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. And so he tells him he's going to make him king over these 10 tribes. This man, Jeroboam. Now let's consider his potential here before we throw him under the bus. Let's consider two things about this man's potential. Number one, his heritage. Now, who is this guy, Jeroboam? Go over to verse 26 of chapter 11. Notice we read, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephratite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. So Jeroboam, with regards to heritage, now we dealt with Rehoboam last week. We talked about his heritage. You remember that? And how he had a godly heritage. Jeroboam, with regards to heritage, was the polar opposite of Rehoboam. I mean, the exact opposite. Rehoboam had a godly heritage. His father was King Solomon, the man who wrote thousands of Proverbs and was the wisest man upon the earth. His grandfather was King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Rehoboam was in the line of the Davidic messianic line, if you will. Rehoboam grew up in the palace. Rehoboam grew up around royalty. He grew up around men of faith. He lived the life of royalty. He saw day in and day out the king's duties. He lived it, if you will. Rehoboam was from premium spiritual stock, but not Jeroboam. No, not at all. Jeroboam had no royal blood in his veins. Notice we read his mother's name was Zeruah. She was a widow. So he had no father around. I don't know when this happened, when his father died. Could have been young, could have been old, we don't know. But perhaps it could have been he grew up in a home without a dad. His mother was an Ephratite, or he was an Ephratite of Zeredah. We don't read about any godly background of his. We don't read of any godly heritage of his. He's not said to be a man of faith, and we're going to find out he wasn't a man of faith. You see, Jeroboam spent his life not as a king's son, but instead laboring as a king's servant. He was actually one of Solomon's servants. Christopher Knapp, in his commentary on the Kings, wrote this: Jeroboam is an example of a man exalted from a comparatively low station in private or public life to the highest, or one of the highest positions in the entire land. Imagine God takes this man from being a lowly, if you don't mind me putting it that way, in comparison to Rehoboam, a lowly servant, to making him king over an entire nation. My point is this, is that Jeroboam was not a man who, what the world would call, had a promising background. He did not have a godly heritage like Rehoboam did. So we see his heritage, but I want you to also notice a second thing about him, and that is his privilege. Look back at chapter 11 again in verse 37. Even though Jeroboam did not have a strong heritage, understand something. Jeroboam did have potential. In other words, he had the potential to do great things for God. Notice what God says to him in chapter 11 and verse 37. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. Watch this, verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee. Amen. And build thee a sure house. Amen. As I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. So again, even though he didn't have a strong spiritual background, boy, did he have potential. So much so that God gave this man an opportunity to go from being a relatively unknown person to becoming the king over 10 of the tribes in the nation of Israel. God had given Jeroboam a golden platter, can I put it that way? In other words, a great opportunity. And Jeroboam could have been a great king. Jeroboam could have been a godly king. He could have been a man who led those 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel to love God and to live for God and to serve God and to be a light in the dark world. He could have done it.
Right.
If he wanted to. Again, I showed you the promise in verse 37 and 38. Imagine what could have been with this man. It's a good place to say this. Whatever your background is, whatever it is, I don't need to know what it is. God can use you. He can absolutely use you. Even if you did not grow up in a Christian home, even if you did not have Christian parents or grandparents or a godly lineage or heritage, even if you didn't go to Christian school, God can still use you. You may not be the most intelligent person in the bunch. You may not have a whole lot of talent. You may not have the bubbliest personality in the world. But let me say this. If you, no matter who you are, no matter what your personality is, no matter what your background is, if you will follow the formula we find in verse 38, God can use you and will use you. You say, what's the formula? Let's read it again in verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments. If you will listen to God, if you do what he says, if you walk in his ways, if you do right, if you keep his statutes and commandments, no matter what your background is, God can and will use you in a great way for his glory. It's up to you. It's up to you. Stop making excuses. Well, I didn't go to Christian school. Who cares? No, you know what I mean. I care. I want people to go to Christian school. But that doesn't mean you can't serve God. Well, you don't understand. I'm first generation Christian and people, you know, and I didn't know the Bible. Yeah, who cares? Follow the formula. Oh, well, I just don't have a really bubbly... Who cares? Oh, well, my dad's... Stop! Amen. Stop with the excuses. Right. You can... If you follow that formula, God will use you.
Amen.
He absolutely will. I like what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I like that right there. He goes on to say, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Amen. If you say, I'm not really all that, well, that's good. You're a candidate to serve the Lord. You can do it. Just follow his word, do what he says, be dedicated to him, and he will use you. Jeroboam had great potential. God said, hey, you could be a great king if you want to.
Right.
But he doesn't. So we see, number one, the potential of Jeroboam. Number two, we see the path of Jeroboam. So you read the story. We saw it here. We're going to kind of be primarily in chapter 12 here. And verse 25 is where we're going to be here in a minute. But understand, when the kingdom splits and the 10 tribes head north and they make Jeroboam king, again, Jeroboam, think of what he could have done. He could have taken those tribes and continued to serve the Lord. He could have continued to worship God. He could have continued to go into the temple for the feast days, observing the yearly feast, offering the sacrifices to God. But Jeroboam wanted nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 12 and verse 33. There's a key phrase there right in the middle. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month, notice, which he had devised of his own heart. My point is this. Jeroboam was not a man of faith. Jeroboam was not a godly man. Jeroboam was not a man who loved the Lord. Think about it for a moment. This man, when he had fled from Solomon, he was living in Egypt. And he had no problem with it. He was living. Perhaps the northern tribes should have thought that before making him their king. Maybe it was, humanly speaking, a hasty decision. But I understand what God was doing. But my point is this. Jeroboam wanted to do what he wanted to do. He may have wanted to be king. He may, and I think he did. I think he enjoyed that position. I think he enjoyed being the head guy, if you will. But he didn't want to be a godly king. Again, listen to how God describes Jeroboam's behavior. I'll read a couple more verses in verse chapter 14 and verse 16. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. Watch this. Who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Again in chapter 15 and verse 30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. My point is this. Jeroboam had great potential, but he chose a different path. He wanted to go a different direction. He had no desire to follow the Lord. He had no desire to follow in the footsteps of David or Solomon at the beginning. This was the path he chose. I am going to do what I want to do. And he seeks out to change the direction of the nation. Which brings me to my third point, which is the main point. So we see the potential of Jeroboam. We see the path of Jeroboam, what he chose. Now let's take some time here, and I'm going to hang out here for a little while, if you don't mind, and look at the ploys of Jeroboam. Let's think about this for a moment. Jeroboam is in a pickle. You say, why is that? Here's why. He wants to be king. He likes the idea of being king, but he doesn't want to live for God. You say, well, okay, let me go on. He wants to rule over Israel, but he doesn't want the God of Israel. So he has to figure out, what am I going to do? Because here's the problem. Jeroboam is now leading a people that for the past 80 years, for the past two generations, through David's reign, through Solomon's reign, had fervently and faithfully worshiped God. Do you remember under the leadership of David and Solomon, these people honored God and his word. They rescued the ark from all the things that Israel had seen. They rescued the ark from the Philistines. They observed the feasts. They observed his commandments. They built the temple together. They were in that service with Solomon. They rejoiced at installing the feast days in the temple. And God was blessing them. But Jeroboam doesn't want to do that. He wants to go a different way. So the question is this. How does he change things yet still retain his leadership? How does he take this people that were used to doing things a certain way, following God, doing a worshiping God, living for God, brings them up there? How does he change it? We're going to see how.
Right.
He uses the same tactics that every liberal does. And we want to see them right here in our text. Let me just throw this out there right at the beginning. If a church has a set doctrinal position, and a pastor who agreed to that position when he took the pastorate suddenly changes his position, that pastor needs to leave.
Amen.
He needs to go. Okay, if you're saying we're not going to be Baptists anymore, stop, leave, go do what you want to do somewhere else. Do not try to change the people that have believed certain things for years. He should not try to change the church. He should go start a new
Amen.
Church.
Amen.
Just go ahead and do that and leave those people alone.
Right.
But you know, that's not what typically happens, is it? Not at all. Instead, they try to change the church. And they use the same tactics that Jeroboam uses here in our text. And he uses four of them. Here they are. You ready? Write these down. I hope we don't need them someday. The first thing he does is found in verse 25 and verse 26. Let's read it in chapter 12 and verse, 26. Now, where are we at here? Chapter 12 and verse, verse 25. Yep, that's where it is. All right, the verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. So what's he doing here? Notice he goes up north and he's thinking here, look, I'm going to lose these people, so I got to do something. And so he begins to build these barrier cities, if you will, and establish his capital there. Here's what he did. Here's the sentence I want you to write down. He restrained the people from godly influences.
Right.
He didn't want them to go down south and be influenced by godly people. Again, in verse 25 and 26, he builds Shechem and Ephraim and Penuel. He's establishing their capital city. He doesn't want them to go, oh no, the capital's not Jerusalem anymore. This is our capital. Later it's going to be Samaria. I understand that. And he's making Shechem the capital and not Jerusalem. And the reason he did that is in verse 26, he's trying to keep these 10 tribes away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, and away from the people that worship the true and living God, because he knows that if they are around the people that love God and the temple, that they are going to be influenced by them. So he's got to cut it off. He's got to cut it off. He restrains them from godly influence. You know, when a man wants to change a church, that's what he does. He removes any and all godly influences. He removes anything that goes against his agenda. He stops having in those hellfire and brimstone preachers, and he stops having in those preachers that preach about standards and separation. He stops recommending good, solid, independent books, Baptist books and schools and that sort of thing. And you'll see he's going to start talking about liberals in his preaching, bringing up names of people that the church never identified with before. He stops mentioning the godly men that pastored before him. He's trying to detach them from their history, erasing history. He does everything that he can to separate them from godly influences.
Right.
I remember a preacher that, I'm not going to say his name because he's still around, but he's not from around here. But he wanted to go in a different direction with the church, because he wanted the church to grow. He wanted the church to get bigger. He wanted to reach more people. And so he decided, and I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but he decided to start dropping the standards and all of that. And every year this preacher used to have a certain preacher in that was a hellfire and brimstone preacher.
Amen.
I mean, he could preach the cover off of a baseball. I mean, he was just a preacher. He laid it out. He preached about separation and standards and so forth. Well, he couldn't have that guy in anymore, because that would go against his agenda. So all of a sudden, he stopped having him in. You see, that's what they do. That's what the liberals do. What they try to do is they try to restrain people from godly influence. That's tactic number one. Then I see tactic number two. Not only does he restrain the people from godly influence, number two, he replaces their religion and claims it to be the same. Now watch what he does here. This will blow your mind. Think about who these people were. They were just under the leadership of David and Solomon. They had been in the temple. They had worshiped God. They observed the feast. They loved Jehovah God. They were living for God. Now they go up to the north. They're a little mad because Rehoboam's not going to do what they said. And here's what Jeroboam does. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel let me go back up to verse 27. If this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, notice then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So watch what he does here. This will blow your mind. He goes up to the north, and he starts to carve, or he has someone, I don't know how it's done, but he makes two calves of gold. And he sets one up in Bethel, by the way, that is the new southern border of Israel. And he sets the other one up in Dan, the new northern border of Israel. After all, he wanted to make things easier for them. That's what they always say. And notice what he proclaims. Can you imagine? I don't know how it went, but just in my imagination, before he sends them out, maybe he, I'm just thinking sanctified imagination. I'd imagine he had everybody together and he built these two, I could see this big sheet over them. And he calls them all together and he says, I got something for you all. I want to show you what we're going to do. We're going to call this the new religion. Are you ready? And everybody's wondering, wow, what's under the sheet, right? And he goes, all right, everybody, here it is. And he grabs the sheet and he pulls it off. And there stands these two golden calves. And everybody's looking a little bit perplexed, like, what in the world is this? And he says this, behold, thy gods, which delivered thee out of the land of Egypt. Look at them. Can you imagine people's faces? What did he just say?
Right.
What did he just say? Did he say what I think he said? Did that man just say, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt? I can hear them say, well, those aren't our gods. And he's saying, oh, yes, they are. Oh, yes. And he repeats it, behold thy gods. You see what he does? He brings in a calf and he claims that this is the same God. It's not the same God.
Amen.
But he said it was. And people are scratching their heads. Listen, I've dealt with people that have lived through these type of experiences with a church changing. It's not fun.
Amen.
They sit and they listen. Oh, for years they've listened to good, solid, independent, Bible-believing Baptist preaching on separation, King James Bible, all of that stuff.
Amen.
And all of a sudden somebody comes in and they start setting up calves and they're saying, it's the same thing that we've done all the time. And people are scratching their heads saying, it's not the same thing.
Amen.
Why is he saying it's the same thing? But they bring in the calves. They may bring in a calf of a new Bible version and say, well, it's really the same. It's just easier to understand, but it's the same. Or they'll bring in the calf of contemporary music. Oh, it's the same thing. It's a little bit more upbeat, a little bit more lively than we're used to, but it's the same thing. They'll bring in Calvinism and sneak that in. Listen closely to a man's words when he's in the pulpit, by the way. And they'll say, oh, it's the same. Nothing's changing around here. They'll bring in cell groups on Sunday night in place of a church service. Well, we're not going to have church service on Sunday. You know, it's a little hard for people, especially in the winter months when it's cold and the elderly and all of that. So we're not going to have our Sunday night service. But it's the same. It's the same. We'll just have people meeting in other people's houses in cell groups. But we're not changing around here. They'll drop the dress standards, and next thing you know, some girl is on the platform in a pair of jeans singing a special, and they say, it's no big deal. It's really the same. Really, what you're talking about here is a matter of preference. It's just your preference against somebody else's, so it's really the same. By the way, you're going to find out when you hear these liberal preachers saying over and over and over again, nothing's changing around here, nothing's changing around here, nothing's changing around here, you better beware.
Amen.
You know what that means? Stuff's changing.
Right.
Why do you have to say it if it's not?
Amen.
If it's not, you don't have to say a thing.
Right.
But he had to keep saying, oh, nothing's changing, nothing's changing. Or when he says, well, we're just doing things to make things a little bit easier on them, on the people. And, you know, we want to reach more people, so that's what we want to do. You know, we don't want to have those strict, mean old standards and all that and make them feel guilty about not coming to church on Sunday night. After all, we want to be a little more seeker-friendly, but everything's the same. Okay, Jeroboam, I see where we're going. Beware.
Amen.
So number one, he restrained the people from godly influences. Number two, he replaced their religion, yet claimed it the same, that it's the same. Number three, notice what he does in verse 31. And he made an house of high places, notice, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So what does he do? Number three out of four here, he removed the good people and installed unqualified people.
Right.
This stuff's the same.
Right.
They all do the same thing. You know, inevitably, there was going to be at least a small number of people. Wouldn't you think, out of all those people that went to the north, and, you know, Jeroboam is saying, oh, we're going to do this, and behold thy gods. You don't think that there were some people that didn't balk at that? I'm sure there was. There had to be. I don't think everyone just said, oh, okay, whatever. I think some of those strong Levites said this. Hey, we're not doing that.
Right.
We can't do that. There had to be some that resisted what he was doing. Maybe even a big stink about it, I'd imagine those Levites did. So what does he do? He gets rid of them. He gets rid of them. And he replaces them with people that should never have been in that position. Here we go. That's what liberal men do. They get rid of those Sunday school teachers that still believe in the old paths. And they say, you know, we'll just give you a break for a little while. And we'll put somebody else in and we'll let you know when we need you again. They'll mock the old members of the church that have standards, making them feel like they're the wrong ones. They're the ones in the wrong. They'll make fun of them. They'll replace staff with their staff that supports their agenda. They'll replace deacons with new deacons that support their agenda. And many times, people don't even qualify. They don't even qualify. I've seen preachers that are liberal guys trying to take a church in a direction. I've had people call me about this stuff. They were church members. And they just make the person that has standards feel so uncomfortable that they leave. They resign. They're trying to drive them out. Oh, you know, we got some old school people here. You know, those people that are still caught up in the dark ages and the archaic world and still want that old boring music. Come on, get with the times. They're driving them out. Hey, out with the old, in with the new. That is the song, if you will, of the liberal preacher that's trying to change things. And then there's a fourth thing, and we're done here. Not only does he restrain the people from godly influence, he replaced their religion and claimed it was the same. He removed the good people and installed unqualified people. Notice letter D where it ends up. He reverses the whole direction of the thing. Notice in verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Notice like it wasn't. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he replaced in, in Bethel, the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. He reversed the whole thing. Everything changed. Everything. Nothing was what it used to be. They still called it worship. They still called it having the feast. They still were still giving sacrifices. But the whole thing has changed. And it's nothing like it was. And it's nothing like what God intended it to be.
Amen.
Jeroboam succeeded. The people just went right along. That's so sad, isn't it?
Amen.
You see, that, my friend, is how Jeroboam, the king of rebels, did it. He takes his position. He wants to be king. He doesn't want to follow the God of the Bible. And so he ploys and plans and schemes, replacing things until he gets it to the place where he wants it to be. And this man led this nation down a path from which they would never return. Everything from the time of Jeroboam on was downhill. And 253 years later, and 19 kings later, the place would be taken away captive. And it all started with a man who changed things. Oh, it's not changing things. We're just doing things a little different around here. Folks, beware of Jeroboam.
Amen.
You see, if you ever see these warning signs in a church, if you ever see a Jeroboam in a church, what do? You speak up.
Amen.
You speak out. You say something. And if that doesn't work, vote with your feet.
Amen.
I'm out of here. See you later. See you in heaven. Enjoy whatever it is you're doing. Because it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before that place dies.
Right.
A warning message tonight. Watch out.
Amen.
Watch out for Rehoboams. Young person, one day you're going to be the generation that's going to decide who the next man may be for this church. This whole generation's in heaven. Amen. We're excited
Amen.
About that. And you may be deciding on what direction you're going to go. Please mark this message and watch out
Amen.
For Jeroboam.